In any case, the subject today, separation, is one that I feel is very closely related to the subject of the holiness of God, because separation and holiness are really synonymous terms. They mean the same thing and are often used interchangeably in the Bible for the same Hebrew and Greek words. So we're going to sort of jump off from what we did last year, and since you probably haven't been waking up every morning reviewing my outline on the holiness of God in the last year or so, I'll do a little review on what the holiness of God is all about. Now, in the first session, just to let you know where we're going, I want to think about the why of separation, why we should be separated. And in the second session, the means to separation, how we should be separated, how to accomplish that. But just as a little introduction, in 1 Peter chapter 1, very famous verses, beginning at verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Now, the Bible tells us God is holy. Now, what does that mean exactly in respect to God? Well, one thing that we learn right from the outset of the Scriptures is that God is a God who makes distinctions. God makes separations, if you will. Right in the very first chapter of the Bible, we get God dividing between light and darkness, that is, physical light and the absence of light being darkness. We get Him dividing between the earth and the seas. We get Him dividing between different kinds of animals. And we find God makes distinctions. Now, it's not linked to simple natural classifications. God doesn't just divide into kingdom, order, class, phylum, genus, species, or I'll check with Dan later on that stuff. It's been a while since I've had biology. But God doesn't just make those kinds of distinctions. He makes moral distinctions as well. He makes distinctions of truth and falsehood, of error and that which is righteous. And light and darkness in the Bible become a picture much more of the particles that are flying out, or is it a wave? I'll let the physicists debate it. You know, it is much more than some sort of phenomenon in nature that we see light and we can put it through a prism and see it refracted and divided into its different component colors. Light is more than just what enables us to take in data from the outside sensory world. Light becomes a metaphor for God's holiness and God's truth. Now, God is holy in the sense that, number one, He is separate from His creation. That may seem to you like a pretty elementary statement, that God is separate from His creation. But there are vast numbers of people, and even millions of them, in the world today that don't believe that statement. And it's becoming more and more common here in our own country, as we've imbibed a lot of Eastern thought and a lot of philosophies and the teachings of certain cults. A lot of people begin to think that God is part of the creation. And so we've got to take care of the creation because the creation is God. Even in one of my college textbooks, when they made me take a biology class for non-biology majors, thankfully, and they had a little article in that book about the Gaia hypothesis, Gaia being the ancient Greek goddess of the earth. And scientists are talking today about the earth as a living entity composed of all sorts of interlocking ecosystems, and it's like one big person to some of these people. And you find out the reason they're talking about this is not their scientific presuppositions that they're bringing to the table, but their metaphysical presuppositions, their religious beliefs, if you will, even though many of them formally will tell you they aren't religious. And still there are other people who say, well, you know, you got to save the whale, because we're all in this together. The whales and the pandas and us, we're all in it together. So if a tiger grabs a hold of Roy Horn, as one did in Las Vegas last weekend, and tears his throat apart, oh, well, that poor tiger, he was just trying to help Roy. That's what Siegfried said. I'm not sure what Roy said. He probably said gurgle, gurgle, because his throat's all messed up. But nobody gets on the television and talks about how a tiger is a wild animal and somebody shouldn't be fooling around with it anyway in some sort of, you know, conjuring trick or whatever. It's still a wild animal. It's a beast. And there's a fundamental difference between that animal and a human being. And how much more a difference between that animal and the God who made that animal. And how much more a difference between human beings and the God who made them. You know, there are some people now saying, some very educated people saying, well, we're all God. We all have God within us. We're all part of God. There's just one God out there, one great spirit, and we're all going to be absorbed into Him someday. And the Bible says no. It starts out with a fundamental statement of God's separateness from this creation. The fact that God is distinct from His creation, and being distinct, He is above it. He is transcendent. Yes, He is intimately involved in it. Paul would tell the Athenians in Acts 17, in Him we live and move and have our being. But nonetheless, God is different from creation. God isn't in the tree, and He isn't in the rock, and He isn't in the little trout out in the brook. God is distinct from all of these things. God is absolutely unique, as the title of one of William MacDonald's books says, He is alone in majesty. So God is separate from His creation. Now, being separate from it and being the maker, He is able to put on creation His laws and His principles. You say, yes, we know. Old Newton out there, as the myth would have it, sitting under the tree, and here comes the apple bonking down on his white, wig and powdered hat, whatever it was. And there he gets hit in the head with an apple, and he thinks about the theory of gravity. Well, I think there was probably more math involved. But there you go, the law of gravity. You say, we know about that. And there are different laws and different principles that we can observe in nature. That's true. But God makes more laws than that, doesn't He? He makes laws respecting His creatures, how they are to be governed, how they are to act. And to depart from God's laws and God's principles, the Bible says, is sin. Now today, people take a much more pragmatic view of sin in general. Sin is only sin when it's found out. Or sin is only sin when it hurts me. If it's not hurting me, then it's not sin, never mind if anybody else gets hurt. Or, if seemingly no one else gets hurt by our sin, then sin isn't sin at all. But they leave God out of the equation, don't they? They have to consider that there is a holy God. That when Isaiah peered into heaven and saw the glory of God in the temple, he heard the seraphim crying, and here was the tremendous statement they wanted to make about God. They didn't say, powerful, powerful, powerful. Although God is extremely powerful, He's all-powerful. They didn't say, omniscient, 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 although God is all-knowing. What they said was, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. God is holy. He says, I am the Lord God, and I will not give my glory to another. So being a holy God, having made a creation, He demands holiness of that creation as well. He demands that that creation separate themselves from that which defiles, from that which is sin, from that which is antithetical and opposite to God and His being. God says, be holy, for I am holy. Now, natural man, the first creation, if you will, of Adam and Eve, they failed in that, didn't they? They lived in a state of innocency, in a holy realm, in a realm that was separated to God, that operated according to God's principles. And God gave them a simple prohibition that of all the trees of the garden they may freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, that they weren't to eat of. And what did they do? You know they ate. Well, it wasn't that God was being miserly with His fruit. He was putting a condition on them, an opportunity for them to show genuine love toward the Master. For where we don't have the ability to choose to deny or to love, well, it's not real love at all. So God gives them a test, an opportunity to prove their loyalty to the Creator. And what do? They fail. And so Romans 5 tells us, I believe Brother Tom referred to it earlier, that sin came into the world through one man. And sin passed upon all men, for all that all have sinned. And so we see this world today in a very unholy state. But thankfully, as Brother Tom was putting it so beautifully, God has provided a way of forgiveness. He has provided a gospel, good news, in every sense of that term. A way whereby God comes into this world Himself in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and takes perfect manhood to Himself, entirely holy, sin apart, and makes a way for God to be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus, as Romans 3 puts it. Enables God to not sully His glory, to not tamper with or taint His holiness in any respect, but to offer forgiveness full and free, to do it legally, to do it righteously, to do it fairly, to do it in total keeping with every aspect of His character. And so God enables a way for sinful man, for man who is separated from God in his sins, for man who is said to be, in Ephesians 2:1, dead in trespasses and sins, separated from God. He now enables him to come back in and to be reconciled to God, to be brought back into fellowship and into a state of favor with God, because now God says, their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. He says, I will be their God and they will be my people. He says, I will write my laws on their minds and on their hearts, and so forth. And so God has this wonderful gospel, this wonderful way of making people holy. There is now what 2 Corinthians 5:17 will call a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now, in saving us, God has very definitely purchased us. Look over in 1 Peter 2, since we're in that book. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. He says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people. Or a peculiar people, I think the Authorized says. Literally, a people for a possession. So God says now, you're going to be my people. Those who put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ are now God's people. They become His people. Go over to Titus chapter 2. The epistle to Titus chapter 2. Verse 14. Speaking about the Lord Jesus, Titus 2:14, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed, and notice this, and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. So the Lord has bought us. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians 6, where it says that quite openly. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse Corinthians 6. Let's start with verse 18 for context's sake. 1 Corinthians 6:18. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So God, having purchased the believer at tremendous personal cost, Acts chapter 20, Paul will tell them there, He has purchased the church with blood of His own. The precious blood of the Lord Jesus Himself being poured out to purchase us, to buy us back. That's what the word redeem means. To buy us back out of the slave market of sin. To free us from bondage. To free us from the penalty of sin. And eventually, to free us also from the power of sin, and eventually from its very presence, as we'll learn in our second session. So this is why God has saved us. He's paid an incredible cost. And now He wants out of us, if I may say it reverently, performance. Now, think of it in football terms. You have a man, Donovan McNabb, let's say, hypothetically. I, being a good Washington Redskins fan, can afford to talk about the Eagles, you see. Donovan McNabb, who I think is still the highest paid football player in the National Football League. I think he still has the highest contract. He is making gobs of money. I mean, just boatloads, millions upon millions of dollars a year. And you know something? When a football team pays somebody that much money, they get to be very particular on how that person behaves because they want to protect their investment. So if he starts having problems off the field, if he starts doing things that are going to be self-destructive, and I'm not aware that he is, I'm just saying hypothetically, if he were to do that, the team would step in and say, wait a minute, we've got a lot invested in you. And we want to make sure you stay healthy, and we want to make sure your mind is okay, and you stay focused on the game. So on Sundays or whatever days they're playing, you can come in, and you can throw a lot of touchdowns, and you can do what needs to be done, and you can lead us to victory. That's why we're paying you all this money. Now, God isn't paying us in that sense, but God has bought us and invested a great deal in us. And he hasn't done it merely to have us live like the rest of the world. God purchased us out for himself, and now he wants us to be his own special people, purified for him, and he's given us every resource in the Lord Jesus Christ, not only to be forgiven from our past sins, but to live right now holy lives, to be, practically speaking, separate from this world, separate unto God. Now, that is very, very important. I use this analogy, I've used it here before, I apologize, but I'm not original enough to think up new illustrations sometimes. So, my mom has a china cabinet at home, and she has these plates sitting in there. Now, I've always been sort of a practically minded person. And I kind of wonder when I come into that dining room, I say, no, isn't this a pity? Here I am in 30 years of life. I can never remember us using those plates. And they're just sitting around. And you know, I mean, here I am eating on the old Ronald McDonald plastic commemorative edition plates. And I look at that nice, beautiful plate in that cabinet. Now, why can't I take one of those plates out and eat from it? Well, first of all, if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. So I'm not touching those plates. But secondly, the whole reason why we don't use those plates is because there's a tremendous value to them. And you say, well, why are they so valuable? Well, they were bought at a tremendous price. I'm not sure what that price was. It was in the 1940s when my grandfather bought the china in Japan. You figure that one out, but that's what he did. Then he brought home two sets. One set for my aunt, one set for my mom. And my mom has that china sitting in that cabinet, and you say, that's good. She's protecting something that is valuable. Ah, yes. But if you were to ask my mom, really, my mom has no idea what it's worth financially. It may not be very much money at all when you get down to it. But the value to my mother isn't in dollars and cents. The value is that she can come into the room and she can look at the china and she can say, my, that's beautiful. Ah, so you say that's aesthetic value. It's nice and it kind of decorates the dining room and it looks impressive when people come over. We don't even use that room, you know, when just the family's around us. When Dan Weaver comes over or something, well, then we got to, you know, kind of go in the special room and all that. But it goes much more beyond the aesthetic. You see, my mom comes into that room and she looks at those plates and she says, you know, my father gave me these plates. My father's gone now, but my father loved me. And this is a tremendous example, something I can look at, something that's right here tangibly that reminds me of my father and reminds me of his love for me. And that's just what separation is all about. The fact that the Lord has bought us for himself. Yes, that we're separated from that which is common. Yes, so that we're not vulgar. That's what the word means, common. Yes, so we're separated from that which defiles. But even beyond that, if that's all we're thinking of on holiness and separation, we haven't really gotten there yet, because at the heart of it is God wants us to be separated unto himself. God wants us to be for his enjoyment. He's not content just to have us not wallowing in the sink of despair and iniquity of this world. He wants us to be separated unto himself. Now, as a case study, because the scriptures are so full of this truth, I was sort of overwhelmed thinking, where can I begin? But as a case study, we're going to go to the last night of the Lord's life on this earth before his crucifixion. So I want you to go over to John chapter 13. And some years ago, I did some teaching on this passage and on the upper room ministry of Christ, but I'm going to have a little bit of a different emphasis today. So hopefully it won't be too much repetition. John 13, verse 1. Also, as a little disclaimer, I was not here last month, of course, and I see on the list that Brother Bob Gessner was speaking on devotion or devotedness to Christ, and so I may be repeating some thoughts he gave. I'm not sure. I haven't heard his tapes yet, but there may be some repetition, but just consider that as positive reinforcement. John 13 and verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. And after that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, You shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him, therefore he said, You are not all clean. Now we have here a very interesting picture that the Lord puts on for his disciples. The other disciple, and the other gospels rather, will tell us the context of the evening. It is the night in which the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be betrayed. And while they're going about through the course of that week and that final week of the Lord's life before the crucifixion, and then that night in which he was betrayed, the topic of conversation on the disciples' lips seems to be the kingdom of God. Now, unfortunately, they did not see that in obtaining the kingdom and getting the crown, there must first come the cross. And so the disciples had all sorts of dreams of grandeur and thoughts of glory. And they were sort of discussing among themselves and saying, well, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And you know, when you're busy thinking about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven and picturing you tooling around the kingdom in your Mercedes chariot and, you know, wearing the very best garments and having people really kowtow to you and think you're so wonderful, when you're thinking thoughts like that, it's very hard to remember that the most fundamental act of courtesy in that part of the world in those days, when you came in to eat, since you weren't eating, as Da Vinci would have us believe, at a table with 12 guys sitting around, you know, kind of like we would do it, you're sitting on low couches, you're eating off of a common bowl, it would be most unappetizing if you reached for your bit of lamb and your bit of herbs, and you looked over and there was Bartholomew's grimy feet. That'd be kind of nasty. So the most basic act of courtesy in those days was when you would come in, you would have your feet washed. But the thing was, nobody liked that sort of job. So it tended to be a low man on the totem pole, so to speak, who got that job. It tended to be the most menial servants. Now, if you didn't have servants, as the disciples being poor, they wouldn't have had servants. Well, one of them had to, you know, kind of jump in and do the work. But they were so busy thinking, who's going to be the greatest? Who's going to sit on the Lord's right hand and left? And nobody had gotten around to doing it. Well, I'm not going to do it. You know, I'm better than James. James ought to do it. James is thinking, well, I'm better than Levi. Levi ought to do it. Levi's thinking, not on your life. You know, let the next guy do it. And none of them had done it. And so the Lord rose from the table, and he laid aside his garments, and he girded himself with a towel, like a slave. And he took a basin of water, and he began to wash their feet. Now, Peter often gave voice to the things that the others were thinking. And he was filled with incredulity that the Lord, being the exalted person that he was, that he would condescend to do such a menial act and such a low thing. He said, this is not in keeping with your station, Lord. You'll never wash me. You can't do this. Lord, are you doing this act washing me? And the Lord tells him, Peter, what I'm doing now, you don't understand, but you will understand after this. Why? Because it goes way beyond me washing your physical feet, Peter. Actually, this is going to be a spiritual lesson, is what the Lord was telling me. And the Lord begins to wash his feet and wash the other's feet. Now, Peter says, Lord, if you're going to wash me all over. Give me a full bath. You know, you're the great one, Lord, and if you're going to do this, wash me all over. But he says, look, Peter, I've done that already. You're already saved. You only need to get saved once. As Brother Tom said, it's not you pray to get saved and then you sin and you lose it and you've got to pray again to get saved. No, once you're saved, you're saved. And God cleanses you all over. And that's been done to you once, Peter. That he has been bathed all over means only to have his feet washed. We understand that in practical life. I took a shower this morning. Now, if I come out here and on my way into the meeting, I step in a mud puddle, I don't need to go and take a shower again necessarily. I just need to wash off my shoe, you know, where I stepped in the mud puddle. And that's the picture here. You don't run off and take 15 or 20 showers a day. I do encourage regular bathing, by the way, but you know, you only need a whole bath once. It's the same spiritually. You only need to be saved once. And that cleanses you all over. But then being a believer, as we walk in this world, as Brother Irwin was ending on this note of the believer and forgiveness, as we walk through this world, we incur defilement. Our feet get dirty. And sometimes we have missteps that take us in the path where we shouldn't be and we get dirty. Sometimes it's accidental and we step into something that we shouldn't and our feet need washed. And the Lord said this needs to be the continual daily experience of believers that they have their feet washed by the Lord Himself. And what's more, not only that the Lord would do it, but that they would do it one for another. Now the interesting thing in respect to separation is just this. When it comes to separation, a lot of people equate that with physical things. They will think separation is not going to places where Christians shouldn't be going. Not going and, going and watching things that Christians shouldn't watch. Not watching the wrong kinds of TV programs. Not reading the wrong sorts of things. Not wearing the wrong kind of clothes. Now, doubtless, in our day and age when there is so much evil on TV and so much wicked things that you can go out and see, you know, we need to think carefully about what we are going to watch and where we are going to go. I'm not minimizing that. But the bottom line is, in the Lord Jesus Christ's day, the Pharisees, whose name by definition has become synonymous with hypocrisy and legalism, they were the most separated physically people that you can imagine. To the point where they would separate their dishes. These dishes are for dairy, these dishes are for meat, and the Orthodox and Hasidic Jews do the same thing to this very day. And that's always what man's religion wants to do. They want to make separation a physical thing, such that even so-called Christians, people who would claim the name of Christ in the Middle Ages, how are we going to be separate? Well, we'll build a cloister, we'll build a monastery somewhere, and we'll shut ourselves out from the world. Now, do you know what happened historically in those monasteries? Do you know what happened to those ascetic monks? The vast majority of them had things happen within the walls of those monasteries that were every bit as bad and sometimes worse than the things that were going on around them in the world. So ultimately, you can separate yourselves physically, but that isn't going to guarantee you're going to know holiness in the Bible sense of the word. Because what holiness is primarily, is it's a matter of the heart. Because here you have a room full of people who are separated physically from the world. In the first part of the Gospel of John, you've got the Lord going out publicly. You've got at least seven discourses where the Lord's in the temple and his enemies are coming and they're opposing to him. And they're saying all kinds of things against him. And there's opposition and there's conflict. And they reject him and they blaspheme him. Till finally the nation at the end of chapter 11 rejects him finally and they seek to kill him. And chapter 12 is kind of a coda where the Lord talks about believing in the light while you have the light, lest the light be taken away. But now in chapter 13, verse 1 tells us, now the subject is his own that he loved. And having come forth from the Father, and knowing he's going to the Father again, now he's dealing with his own. And so we're in the private intimacy of the upper room for the next two chapters at least, and then out in the way in chapters 15 and 16 and 17. So here we have this upper room ministry where they're separated from the world, where they're not out there in a nightclub, you know, where things are going on in the world. They're not in a bar. They're not in some place where they're surrounded by quote-unquote worldliness as we think of it. But in those men that were in that room, of those 12 followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, although they were separated physically, the Lord Jesus said, "Ye are all clean, but not all of you." Not every one of you is clean. Somebody in here isn't clean. So physical separation doesn't necessarily include the separation that the Bible wants for His people. The Bible speaks of separation of heart to God. And there was one very manifest exception to that principle in this chapter. It is the man Judas Iscariot. Now, what did Judas Iscariot look like outwardly? Do you think he had a lot of tattoos on his arms and an earring in his nose and really long hair? And they said, well, we always knew he was a biker dude or something. We always knew he'd be the one to betray the Lord. No. When the Lord said, "I'm troubled in spirit because one of you is going to betray me," the disciples didn't say, "It's Judas. Look at those beady eyes." No, the disciples began to ask, as the other Gospels will tell us, "Is it I?" And the implication, the way they phrased it in Greek, you can ask the question at least three different ways in Greek. You can ask, you know, "Who is it?" Or you can ask, "It's not I, is it?" Or you can ask, "It is I, isn't it?" You can ask it in a way that supposes that the answer is going to be yes, it's you. You can answer it in a way that supposes it's not going to be you. You can answer it in a way that doesn't suppose anything. Just ask the question. And the way they ask it is, as the New American Standard translates it, "Surely not I. Can't be me. I won't be the betrayer." And here they are, even the ones who were believers, possessed with so much bravado and self-confidence that they didn't think they'd betray the Lord. And certainly they didn't betray Him in the way Judas betrayed Him. But when it came down to it, the Word tells us all forsook Him and fled. So they weren't quite as good as they thought they were they? But here they were, outwardly, looking like they were separated. And Judas Iscariot among them, looking like the rest, outwardly separated, and yet not even saved. And I am convinced in this day and age that there are people in some of our own meetings that are in that category. It's just amazing out there. Because in the United States of America, it will cost you nothing to say you are a Christian. Maybe if pronouncing your faith in Christ could lead to imprisonment or to death, we'd see a lot of these people wintered out. But I tell you what we see today. We see a lot of people saying, "Yeah, I'm a Christian. Sure, I believe all that stuff." But you start to look at their life, and there's a lot in their life that is wrong. Not that Christians don't sin. Not that Christians don't have things in their lives that need to be cleaned up. We need that daily washing. But there are some people whose lives give very little or no evidence to the fact that they've been converted or that there's evidence that the Holy Spirit is in their life, and yet they say they're believers. Now, the Bible accepted people on profession, so I'm not saying go on a witch hunt in your assembly and try and throw out people who might be false professors. In the book of Acts, when somebody professed, they received that profession, they believed it, until they did something that manifested that it wasn't true, like Simon Magus is an excellent example of that principle. "The foundation of God standeth sure," Paul would say in 1 Timothy 2, having this seal, "the Lord knoweth them that are His." And then it says, "And let him that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." So it's incumbent on the believer to live differently, to evidence that they are different. But here was Judas Iscariot, not even saved, not clean, and yet outwardly, no one would know the difference. Because separation, ultimately, is a matter of the heart. You know, when somebody asked the Lord Jesus, "What is the great commandment?" What did He say? "Thou shalt not lie," or "Thou shalt not steal," or "Thou shalt not commit adultery," or "Thou shalt not kill." No, all of those really are just symptomatic of a refusal to do the great commandment, which the Lord Jesus said is this: "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy mind and all thy soul and all thy strength." Because at its base, separation to the Lord is loyalty of heart to the Lord. It is saying, I am going to live for the Lord. I am going to do what pleases the Lord because I am different from this world. I am different because the Lord Jesus has bought me, because the Lord Jesus has saved me, because the Lord Jesus has made a difference in my life. Now, the Lord Jesus here would begin to talk about this sort of thing. He would begin to talk about Him and His hour coming. He would say here in John chapter 13, he would talk later in the chapter after the feet washing portion. Let me get myself to the right page. He would say, tell them about the betrayer, first of all. And he would say, I know whom I have chosen, in verse 18, but that the scripture might be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you, before it come to pass, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. So the whole thing here is about reception of the Lord. Our heart's attitude to the Lord, if you will. He says, one of you will betray him. And they ask him to identify the betrayer. He does that through the giving of the sop. Judas takes it. It's the last act of the Lord, I believe, reaching out to Judas saying, I know who you are. I know what you're about to do. You can still repent. Judas doesn't do that. He goes out. So the Lord says, what you do, do quickly. And having gone out, verse 31, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in Him. If God is glorified in Him, God will also glorify Him in Himself, and glorify Him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this will all know that you are my disciples, if you have love for another. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. Jesus answered him, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. So now comes the moment when the Lord Jesus says, I'm going to be rejected. And the way the Lord Jesus was looking at it was beautiful. He was looking at it as the glorification of the Son. Now, if glory is the outshining of inward excellence, we associate glory with exaltation. We associate glory, perhaps, with the Lord Jesus' second coming to earth, the glory of His kingdom coming. And certainly there's glory to that. But here, the Lord was going to accomplish that for which the Father sent Him into the world. And it was going to become evident who the Lord Jesus was. He was going to be vindicated by what He did on the cross and by the subsequent resurrection. And yet, Peter says, Lord, why can't I follow You now? You're going away. I want to follow You. You've come out of that other world, and You're going back there again. And I want to go with You, Lord. Well, the Lord says to him, you will go with me, but just not now. Peter says, why not, Lord? I'm ready even to die with you. I'm ready to do whatever it takes. Peter, you see, was only thinking in terms of this world. That essentially is what worldliness is. It is having your mind shaped and conformed to the thinking of this world. That's what Judas Iscariot did. Judas Iscariot looked at the Lord Jesus Christ, watched Him for 3 years or so, and then rejected Him for a paltry sum, for the price of a slave, 30 pieces of silver. And he lost his eternal soul, and he lost all of the benefit he could have had from the Lord Jesus Christ, because he looked at the Lord Jesus, and all he esteemed Him with was this world's thinking. And here Peter's doing the same thing in a sense. He's not betraying the Lord right then and there, but he's thinking, Lord, in this world I'm willing to do whatever it takes. If it's defending You with the sword, I'm prepared to do it. Whatever it takes, Lord, I'll never deny You. And the Lord says, you don't know yourself. You don't understand how bad the flesh is really within you. You're going to fail me even this very night. You're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows. Now that would be pretty heavy information to digest, wouldn't it? I'm going to deny you, Lord? Yes, but let not your heart be troubled, says the Lord. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And where I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas says to him, Lord, how can we know the way? The Lord Jesus responds, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now, he begins to talk to them about this way and about going away. And Philip says, Lord, if you could just show us the Father, that would be enough for us. And he says, have I been so long with you, and yet you've not known me? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Now, essentially what the Lord Jesus is showing in this passage is his separation. Here is the one who was entirely and completely and perfectly set apart unto God. Here is the absolute greatest exemplar of biblical separation that anyone could have, the Lord Jesus. He was so separated unto God that he lived not to his own wants and desires, but he lived to his Father, and he did what his Father wanted him to do, such that he could say, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. So you want to know what the Father is like? Look at the Lord Jesus. Is the Father holy? Now the Lord Jesus was holy, wasn't he? He was always set apart from that which was sinful. He was the one whom the leper could touch. He could touch the leper, and the leper didn't defile him, but he cleansed the leper. He was the one who ate with tax collectors and sinners, and yet never condoned their sin, and never sinned himself in their midst. He was the one entirely sin apart. He was the one who showed exactly what the Father was like. The entirely, the completely, the perfectly separated man. So he begins to talk to them about him being in the Father and the Father in him in verse 11 and the works that he did. And he says, verse 12, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments. Now notice this principle that he hammers away at. You want to do what the Father wants you to do. You want to do works for the Father. How are you going to do that? Are you going to pin up a list on the wall and say, now these are the works I need to do for the Father? No. It's all a matter of heart devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. If they love Him, they keep His commandments. You see, they say, I love the Lord Jesus, and that's why I'm going to live the way I do. And you know, strange things, I've noticed a lot of my friends getting married of late, and strange things happen when some of these people get married. And some of these guys who, in my previous experience with them, they never would have lifted a dish rag if their life depended on it. They'll come out and they'll do the dishes at night after supper. And you say, now why are you doing something like that? Are you going to make any money off that? Or is that going to do anything for you physically? No. But I'm doing it because I know it would please my wife. I know it would make her happy. And that's why I'm doing it. I'm motivated by love to do it. And he's saying here, the motivation for separation is love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we're out of time in this session. In the next session, I'm going to just finish up with this line of thinking, and then we're going to go into Romans to see exactly how we get the power to live a practically separated life, practically sanctified life in this life while we're here in the world. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We just pray, Father, that we would indeed be more and more separated unto Thee, not just separate from the world and focused on the negativity and the sin out there, but, Father, focused on Thy Son and His glory, and drawn more and more to Him in heart, devoted more to Him, Father, loyal to Him. We just ask Thee to help us by Thy Spirit, in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.